if you have your Bibles, open them with me this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2. And in a moment, we're going to look at verses 8 through 20. Luke, chapter 2, starting in verse 8. When I was a kid, I loved reading the cartoon called Peanuts, Charlie Brown. Am I alone? Anybody else? Well, in one episode, Charlie Brown was counting his money. Christmas was coming, and he announced to his friend slash nemesis, Lucy, and said, I have $9.11 to buy Christmas gifts for all my friends and family. And Lucy said, Charlie, are you insane? You can't buy a present for everybody with just $9.11. And Charlie Brown said, well, I'm going to try. To which Lucy said, you're going to buy some cheap presents. To which Charlie finally said, nothing is cheap if it costs you everything you have. Well, that is certainly true. Many of you are going to give and receive gifts at Christmas, and that is fine. But I have a feeling if I were to ask any one of you to think of the best Christmas gift you ever received, there would be one that would come to your mind, something as a kid you hoped for, you longed for, Christmas came, and you got it. I bet if I were to ask you to name the worst present you ever received, some of you would have that gift that would come to your mind. I'm talking about the shirt, the sweater, the tie. You wouldn't be caught in it if your life depended on it, but somebody gave it to you. Merry Christmas. But the greatest present, the greatest Christmas gift, is the one that was given that very first Christmas when God gave the gift of Himself. And let me tell you why it's so important that we see this and we understand this as a gift. Because only those who acknowledge it as a gift are able to receive it. Only the one who looks at that manger and is humble enough to admit that they need it can find it. If you pretend that you deserve it, you can't have it. If you try to earn it, you will never get it. Only those who see this as a gift can experience its reality. Well, this morning we're going to read part of the Christmas story, my favorite part personally, the announcement of good news that is made to the shepherds. Most of us are familiar with the story and the different characters in the story. It seems to me like many of us can relate to those shepherds in a way that we can't relate to the others. But through them, we're going to see just what it is about this gift that God gave that very first Christmas that makes it so special. We're going to see three things. First of all, I want you to notice it is a gift for all people. This gift that God gave that very first Christmas, it is a gift for all people. Look at verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. Notice those last two words in verse 10. In fact, say them with me, all people. Notice that word all, because in the original language, in the Greek, there is emphasis that is placed on that word all. In fact, it literally says, great joy for anyone will be to all people. In other words, it's being intentionally repetitive. It's being intentionally redundant. There's this heavy emphasis here on the fact that this gift, the birth of this baby born of a virgin, laid in a manger, is good news to every man, woman, boy, and girl, past, present, and future. And the message of the angel to those shepherds is a message that we can take to anyone, anywhere, and say, I bring you good news. It's good news because it represents God's free offer of salvation and forgiveness and eternal life to anyone whosoever will believe and receive him. Now, it's interesting, the Word of God says that this news came to the shepherds because the shepherds were the last ones we would expect to be the recipients of this news. It was kind of tough to be a shepherd in those days. And let me tell you why. Their profession had come upon hard times. You see, those shepherds were not able to attend all of the feasts and festivals that were considered mandatory for Jewish men in those days. They were too busy caring for their flocks. Shepherds could not be ceremonially clean because being a shepherd was dirty work, and they couldn't get away from the flock long enough to become ceremonially clean. And so as a result, the shepherds were looked upon as outcasts, and they became one of the most despised groups in society. And it's kind of ironic when you think about it, because King David had been a shepherd. You would think that they would get a little more respect. Well, verse 8 says that these shepherds were living out in the fields. That was their life. They spent their lives on some obscure hill where nothing much ever happened. Ever been there? Ever lived there? That kind of place where it's not the end of the world, but you can see it from there. That's probably how they felt. They are spending all their time on some obscure hill. It says keeping watch over their flock by night. That just means they were good shepherds. That means they were faithful. Even at night, someone was watching. Someone was guarding them in case there was a thief or there was some wild beast that would come along and attack them. But when the angel appeared to announce Christ's birth, all of a sudden, that ceaseless boredom was interrupted. And isn't it interesting? When Jesus was born, this message did not go to the palace to tell the king. This message was not sent to the temple to tell the priest. It went to a solitary field to tell these lowly shepherds. You know why that is? Perhaps it's because Bethlehem is just 5 miles from Jerusalem. And many scholars say that almost certainly these shepherds were watching the sheep that would eventually be offered as sacrifices in the temple. These shepherds watched the sheep that would be killed to cover the sins of the people. How appropriate was it that to them this message of Jesus' birth was delivered? It's like the angels was saying, you shepherds watch over the lambs, come see the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And just the fact that this announcement was made to shepherds really is proof that this is good news to all people, even if you're a shepherd, even if you have nothing to your name, even if you have no notoriety, even if you have no accomplishments, even if you have no trophies, no education, this gift is for you. Even if you are weak, even if you are empty-handed, even if you have a past that you're ashamed of, even if you've disappointed yourself over and over again, even if you think yourself quite ordinary, guess what? This gift is for you. Christmas proves that God loves to bless and God loves to use ordinary people and use them to do his work. Now, you can be like Herod. You can be powerful and yet miss it. You can be like the priest. You can be educated and yet miss it. You can be wealthy or prominent and miss it. But nobody has to miss it because this is good news for all people. It's a gift for all people, but I also want you to notice It is a gift of infinite value. It is a gift of infinite value. Notice what it says about Jesus in verse 11. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. This child has infinite value because of who he is, but also because of what he does. And there's something very significant about this verse. Verse 11, this is one of those few times where you see these three titles for Jesus back to back to back. He is called Savior, Christ, and Lord. He's called Savior. And it's important that you remember that in the Old Testament, that title is given to God and God alone. In Isaiah 43, verse 10, it says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior." God says, I am the only God, no God before me, no God but me, no God after me. And then he says, I alone am Savior. Then you fast forward to Luke chapter 2, and the angel says, born this day is the Savior. The Savior has been born. He's called Savior. He's also called Christ. Christ means that he's the anointed one. It means he's the chosen one. It means he's the Messiah. It means the one that they've been praying for, the one God promised them, the one who had been prophesied about, the fulfillment of all of God's promises wrapped up in this little child. He's called Savior, he's called Christ, and then he is called Lord. Even as a baby, he was Lord. You know, that title, Lord, is used 9,000 times in the Old Testament. 6,000 times it is used in place of Yahweh or Jehovah. 433 times it is used in the New Testament to refer to Jesus as Lord. So once again, we see a title used before to describe God, here being used to describe Jesus, even at the moment of his birth. The fact that he is Lord means that he's worthy of our worship, worthy of our obedience, worthy of our lives. This baby who was placed in Bethlehem's manger, he was and is Savior, Christ, and Lord. Now look at verse 12. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. This isn't what we expect to appear next. We read in verse 11 that Jesus is born and he is Savior, Christ, and Lord. And if you haven't read the story, you think that surely someone of this stature is going to make a grand appearance. And then we're told in the very next verse that this Savior, Christ, Lord is going to be found wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. Not what we expect. He didn't say, go to a mansion, but a barn. He didn't say, he'll be surrounded by servants. No, most likely cattle. He didn't say, he'll be lying in a beautiful bed. No, a manger. He didn't say, he'll be wrapped in silk. No, ordinary rags. And he who was Savior, Christ, Lord, was born in the most humiliating circumstances imaginable. He became poor. There was a Christian martyr in the 4th century named Theodotus, and he commented on the poverty surrounding Christ at his birth and why he was born in such a way. And I want you to listen to what he said. If Jesus had been born to high rank, and amidst luxury, unbelievers would have said the world had been transformed by wealth. If he had chosen as his birthplace the great city of Rome, they would have thought the transformation had been brought about by civil power. Suppose he had been the son of an emperor. They would have said how useful it is to be powerful. Imagine him the son of a senator. It would have been said, look at what can be accomplished by legislation. But in fact, what did he do? He chose surroundings that were poor and simple, so ordinary as to be almost unnoticed, so that people would know it was the Godhead alone that had changed the world. This was his reason for choosing his mother from among the poor of a very poor country and for becoming poor himself. That's why he had to be born in such a way. And let this sink in. Jesus was Savior, Christ, Lord, and yet he became poor. This is exactly what Paul was saying in 2 Corinthians 8, 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. That's Christmas right there. He became poor that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He did that for us at Christmas. I said he's a child of infinite value because of who he is, but also because of what he does. And I want you to notice what he does in verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. No longer is it just one angel speaking and praising, but now there's a multitude of heavenly hosts. It's been called the greatest praise gathering in the history of the world. You've got it one place and one time, heaven above and earth below, coming together, shouting the praise of this newborn king. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace to men. I want you to think about what that announcement is saying. The birth of Jesus is what makes peace possible. This peace, and only this peace that Jesus gives, is lasting. It endures. Did you know that in recorded history, we know of at least 750 major peace treaties that have been signed? 750 times you had some great war, some great conflict between nations or empires or kingdoms. And then after shedding a whole lot of blood, after all that, they came together and entered into some peace treaty. Now you would think that after doing something 750 times, man would finally get it right, wouldn't you? So, do we have peace? No. Why not? Because the peace that man produces is at best a temporary peace. But the peace that God offers through Jesus Christ is a forever peace. The peace that he gives us in our hearts, the peace that he will establish on this earth when he returns one day, it is a peace that will last forever. Gordon MacDonald is an editor of Christianity Today and also from Denver Seminary. He tells the story of a time when he was at a conference, and after the conference, he met a woman from Nigeria, and he asked her her name, and when she told him her name, it was a very long name, many syllables. He noticed it had a very melodic tone to it, and he asked her, ma'am, if you don't mind me asking, what does your name mean? And she said, my name means child who takes the anger away. He said, there's got to be a story. And sure enough, there was. It turns out that for many years, there was this conflict between her grandparents and her parents. They were ostracized from each other. They did not speak to each other. Something had happened, and there was this conflict between them. And then after many years, her parents a mom conceived, and they gave birth to her. And when her grandparents came and saw her and held her for the first time, it was as if those walls of hostility came down. And they gave her that name, Child Who Takes the Anger Away. I think that could have been a suitable name for Jesus as well. He was born to take that anger from our hearts. He was born to remove God's anger from us. He was born to bring peace on earth and goodwill toward men. And he can do that because of who he is. He is Savior, Christ, and Lord. This is a gift from God. It is for all people. This gift has infinite value. But I also want you to notice one other thing about this gift that makes it so special. It is a gift that moves us to respond. This is a gift that moves us to respond. Look at verse 15. So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, when the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. We're not told exactly how the shepherds found Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. It would appear that they were given certain clues. They were told certain things to look for. But notice in verse 16, it says that they found Jesus. That's a very interesting word, a very powerful word. It's a word that means to come upon something after much searching. It's the word that is used after Jesus was left in the temple, and then 3 days, they lost him, they're looking, and finally they found him. We see it in Luke 15, the woman and the lost coin. She searched her home, and finally she found it. We see it in the parable of the lost sheep, the man who left the 99 to go and look for the one, and finally he found it. And here we are told that the shepherds found Jesus. It implies that there was much searching that took place, and we wonder exactly how that happened. Now, there's a community center up in Wellington, Florida, that had a nativity scene on their property. I don't know if you heard this story, but they had a problem. It seemed that every year they would set up the nativity scene on this property, and someone would come along and steal the baby Jesus from the nativity scene. And then they would have to replace it, and then it would get kind of annoying, and it would get expensive. So finally, a few years ago, they came up with an idea. They installed GPS embedded inside of baby Jesus in the nativity scene. Sure enough, they came back, they stole Jesus from the nativity scene, and this time they were able to track him down using GPS to the apartment where he was found lying on the carpet floor. Guess what, ladies and gentlemen? The shepherds in Luke chapter 2 did not have GPS. So how did they do it? Well, if I can use my sanctified imagination, if I'm allowed to do that, maybe they went around and asked questions. I mean, how else would you do it? I mean, maybe they went around and knocked on a door. Excuse me, I was just wondering, have you by any chance seen a woman who looked like she was ready to give birth maybe in the last 24 hours? No? Okay, have you by any chance seen a baby, maybe a baby that looks like he was born just today? No? Why are you asking? Well, an angel came to us and told us that this day the Savior of the world is born. Interesting. And you think this Savior is here in Bethlehem? Oh, absolutely. This baby is the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's the King of Kings. He was born today. And somewhere around here, he's lying in a manger. I think we all know what their neighbors were thinking at this point. They were thinking that these shepherds are a few fries short of a happy meal. Maybe they went looking for barns. Oh, there's a barn over there. There's another one over there. And so can you imagine the shepherds tiptoeing around, sneaking around Bethlehem at night, every time they see a barn, looking to see, is there a baby in that manger? How silly they must have felt. The text doesn't tell us how they went about their task, but it does seem to indicate that they had to search. In other words, it wasn't just given to them. They weren't told an address. The angel did not say, go down Main Street and turn right on Manger Boulevard. We don't know how they went about it, but they had to do something that the other people in Bethlehem were not willing to do. They had to search. They searched for Jesus. The shepherds came to see Jesus the night he was born, and no one else did. And we wonder, why didn't the angel appear to others? Why didn't everybody, why didn't every home receive an angelic announcement that night like the shepherds did? We think, well, surely if they had, then they too would have searched. Can I tell you why I don't believe that is true? Maybe the angels made the announcement to the shepherds because the shepherds were the ones who were actually willing to believe such a message. Maybe it's because they were the only ones actually willing to go out and search for a baby lying in a manger. But they heard the news and they decided to act upon it. They didn't say, oh, that's nice, and then go on their merry way. They understood something that we need to understand. They immediately knew if this is true, then that means their top priority must be to seek this child and find this child and worship this child and get as close to this child as they possibly can. And likewise, Jesus' birth means that we've got to rearrange our priorities, because if this is true, then this means our highest priority, our highest aim must be to seek him and to know him and to tell others about him. If the Christmas story is true, then this is what matters in life. And everything else fades into insignificance. What I think, what I want, my plans, my dreams, my agendas, none of that matters compared to the privilege and the urgency of seeking and knowing Christ. Now look at verse 17. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, and it was told them. In a sense, these shepherds became like the first evangelists of the New Testament. They weren't preachers, as far as we know. They weren't orators, as far as we know. But they could not keep to themselves what they had seen and what they had heard. And there's this point here that I want to close with. It's a point that we often miss when we tell the story, but it's so important. Notice verse 17 says that the shepherds made this widely known. They made it widely known. Many people in Bethlehem were told explicitly of Jesus' birth. Many people in Bethlehem heard the story. So in verse 17, we're told they made it widely known. And then in verse 18, we're told that those who heard it marveled. They heard the story of Jesus' birth, and they were amazed. But listen to me carefully. They were amazed, but they were idle. They heard the story, and they marveled upon hearing it. But then they proceeded to do absolutely nothing. They did not seek the manger when they had the opportunity to do so. They did not worship this newborn king when they had the responsibility to do so. They heard the story of Christmas, that first Christmas, but did nothing in response. Ladies and gentlemen, whatever you do this Christmas, Don't just be amazed. Yes, be amazed. Be amazed. But don't just be amazed. Don't just say, isn't it an amazing story? And then your life is no different because of it. Because if Jesus was the Son of God, born of a virgin, if he lived a perfect life for you and for me, if he died on the cross for you and for me, and if he rose again on the third day, the only appropriate response on your part and mine is to surrender to him all that we have and all that we are. And in light of the gift that God has offered to each and every one of us, how could we respond in any other way?